in our brief little insight into the prophets that we're trying to gain at these first hour lessons, we're down to the last three prophets. We're taking them somewhat chronologically here. And the last three prophets, the last three in our Old Testament, belong chronologically to the last period as well. And it is the period of restoration among the people of God. They've been in captivity for a number of years, and now they have come back. The return began in about 539 B.C. when the Medo-Persians took over, having defeated the Babylonians, and Cyrus the king issued the decree that people who wanted to return could. And there were a group that returned under the leadership of Jeshua, a high priest, and Zerubbabel, effectively a governor. They came back to rebuild the temple. And as was with any project, they came back with a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of excitement, let's do this, a lot of zeal. They got the foundations of the temple laid right away. There was a big celebration of that. Ezra chapter 3 tells us about that. And then everything came to a halt. And for about 16 years, nothing happened on the project. So God intervened and He raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people to get back to work and to strengthen them in their work and help them keep their focus on the things that they needed to be, the perspective that they needed to have. So that will be our study for this morning, to take a little bit of a look at the prophet Haggai. And as we look at the prophet Haggai this morning, we're going to do as we've done with most of the rest of these and just look at two or three expressions, really, that the prophet uses. But they kind of encapsulate an issue or an attitude in his day that we need to think about as well. The first one is in the very beginning of his work. The Lord said in verse 2 of Haggai 1, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Now, how is it that they could possibly be saying at this point, it's not time to rebuild, when they'd already started the project? Well, they certainly can't say it from a biblical standpoint, because all the biblical evidence says it is time to rebuild. Jeremiah had foretold several times in his lifetime that the captivity would last for 70 years. And while that 70 years, I do not believe, was intended to be an absolute strict time reference, it is a general time reference. And the captivity began about 605. So you count down from that in B.C., you have to do it backwards. But that would take you down to 535. But we're down to 520 B.C. now. So it's past that 70-year period. So can't say it from that standpoint. But besides the reference to the 70 years, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44, had prophesied that Cyrus is the king that God would raise up who would issue the decree for the city to be rebuilt. And Cyrus has done that. Ezra chapter 1 begins with the decree of Cyrus that any who wanted to go back and rebuild could. So, no question there. And one of the things that Cyrus had done, according to Ezra chapter 1, is he had not only given permission for the Jews to return back home, but he had also returned to them the captured vessels from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. They'd taken all the gold vessels of the temple that were so important to the Israelites, and they'd hauled him off to Babylon. And Jeremiah had prophesied that when the time came for the return, that God would return those to His people and to this place, to Jerusalem. Well, sure enough, that had happened. They brought them back with them. So looking at it from a biblical standpoint, there's just no reason in the world for people to say, it's not time to build yet. But that's what they were saying. Now, why is it that all of a sudden, after laying the foundation, they'd stopped and said, you know what, it's just really not time for this project yet? Well, the reason that they were saying that is because they'd become so discouraged in their work. They had decided, in view of the hardships of this project, that it really wasn't a good idea to have undertaken it at this point. It just proved to be a lot harder than they thought it was going to be. Economic conditions were not very good. There was a lot of rubble, a lot of debris that was left from the devastation of the land 70 years ago. Things weren't all that productive now. The people that lived in the surrounding communities were not particularly cooperative with them. Just a lot of obstacles to overcome. And so folks said, you know what, this is not the right time to do this. And so God comes to them through the prophet Haggai and challenges this notion that somehow it's not yet time to act. Now let's just stop and talk about that principle a little bit. When we say, well, it's not time for me to do that yet. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes we're really not ready for something yet. But sometimes that just becomes a little bit of a crutch for inactivity. Sometimes people say this with reference to salvation. Well, I just don't want to think about that right now. Or maybe someone says, I know that I need to do something, but not yet. I'm thinking about it, and one of these days I'll do that, but not yet. Reminds me a little bit of Felix, the governor, when Paul was reasoning with him. Acts chapter 24 tells us that as Paul reasoned with him about self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come, that Felix said, go away for the time, for the present. When I find time, I'll send for you. Just not time to talk about that, said Felix. Well, yes, it is. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. If there's something about your relationship with the Lord that's not the way it ought to be, it is time to work on that. It's time to go to work on that right away. It's critical that we do that. But I'm thinking also that we might use this same kind of excuse, as it were, with reference to our work as well. Well, I'm just not quite ready for that yet. I'm not ready for that yet. That's a way of saying it's not time to do that. Well, once again, we might not be ready for that yet, but are we sure about that? Maybe it has reference to some particular kind of service. Maybe teaching a Bible class, for example. Maybe Sam, the deacon in charge of that, comes and says, "You know, we need a Bible class teacher. How about you helping out with that?" You know, well, I just don't think I'm ready for that yet. Or maybe Frank the preacher comes and says, you know what, Vacation Bible School is coming up and we still got several classes. Well, I just don't know about that yet. See, I'm not sure I'm ready for that yet. Or maybe it has to do with our work of talking to others about our faith, of helping to convert them and to bring them to the Lord. Well, I don't know if I can do that. Maybe it's time to think about appointing elders or deacons in the congregation and you go to some, I don't know about that yet. If we're not ready, let's ask ourselves this question. If it's not time to do that yet, if I've decided that I'm not ready for whatever it is yet, then the other question is, well, what am I doing to get ready for that? What am I doing to prepare so that very soon it will be time for that? See, that's what God wanted from His people. He wanted some action here. And people are saying, well, the time's not yet come to do this. Let's drop down now to verse 9. There's something else that the Lord says in verse 9 that catches my attention. He said, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. That was the Lord's assessment of what was going on. The problem was that it wasn't time yet. The problem was that his house was just sitting there desolate. Nobody was doing anything on it while people were really busy with everything else. Why was the Lord's house lying desolate? Well, once again, it wasn't because the people were totally disinterested. If they'd have had no interest in the Lord's house whatsoever, they'd have never come back and even started the project, would they? They were interested in it. Interested enough to come back. Interested enough to get a good start to the project. So there was interest in it. That's not the problem. And I don't think the problem was even that they understood that that ought to be the priority. Because when they came back, that was the first thing they did. You know, it's going to be decades before the walls of Jerusalem ever go up. That's up to Nehemiah to come back in the next century and put the walls up. Long time off. They got started on a project right away, so they understood that it should be a priority. But it wasn't. What was the problem? Well, look at the text. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough." And then I like this last expression especially. "And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." You ever feel like that's what your purse is like? A purse full of holes and the money just kind of falls right through it? Well, that's how the prophet describes the folk. Tell you what was going on. What was going on is the economic problems that they were facing were such that a conflict arose between home and church, as it were. Between taking care of things at our house and at our business and taking care of things at the Lord's house. And when that conflict arose, the people consistently opted for taking care of things at home, and so God's house just lay desolate. And that's what the Lord observed. "Each of you runs to his own house while my house lies desolate." It's simply a question of priorities, especially when there's conflict, when we have limits and there's only so much to go around. Maybe it's financial priorities. Did you notice as we read verse 4 what God said? "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Now, these days we're not much into paneling. In the 1960s, they'd have loved this application of houses with paneling in them. We don't do that quite so much anymore. But a paneled house in that day, that would have been a really nice house. And so the Lord saying, it's not just a matter of having a roof over your head. You've made it such to where you're dwelling in really nice places while my house is lying desolate here. Financial priorities were all out of whack here. Now, our paneled house might not be our house. It might be that. It might be your home. And all the money goes into that, and that's why there's not any left for the Lord's work. But our paneled house might take some other form. There might be a vacation. It might be a boat. Hunting and fishing stuff. It might be electronics. All the latest gadgets. It might be a lot of things that just for whatever reason, that's kind of the priority with me here. And so, you know, there's not enough for everything, and so the Lord's house can just lie desolate. Maybe it's not financial at all. Maybe it's time priorities. You know, we've only got so much to go around, don't we? Only 24 hours in the day, we say. And we got so many things going and so many commitments and so much this and that and the other. And so we say, well, you know, there's just not time for those things. don't have time for this and that yet. And I think of one other potential application as well. And that's when personal problems arise. I've seen this happen in more than one case. Somebody has some personal problems in their lives. Maybe it's a marital kind of problem. Maybe it's problems with children. Maybe it's a health problem. It could be a lot of things. But sometimes when people have personal problems, they kind of run to their house, in the language of the prophet, and just abandon the house of the Lord. And I never have understood that. If you're having some sort of personal problem, the last thing that you need to do is to separate yourself even more from the people of God who can offer you some encouragement and strengthening and probably some good counsel through all of that. The last thing in the world you need to do is isolate yourself from that help and try to run off somewhere else and solve all your problems some other way. It needs to be quite the opposite. Then, especially, you need to be running to the things of God and what He has provided. But this was the Lord's assessment, that the problem was simply one of priorities in that day. And so He encouraged all the people to get back to work. And in doing that, He addressed us in chapter 2 one other thing that was likely a problem among the people. In verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord said, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" I wonder if there were still a few old-timers that could remember that original temple before it was destroyed. Now, they'd have to be getting pretty old by now, because that was destroyed in 586. We're down to 520. So that was 66 years ago. And they'd have had to have been old enough back then even to remember it. But we do know in the book of Ezra that when they laid the foundation, Ezra chapter 3 tells us about this big celebration that took place, and that there were some there who did remember the old one, at least at that point. And they were crying. And he doesn't say why, so I don't know whether they were crying for joy that this thing is finally being rebuilt, or crying for sorrow because this one doesn't look anything like the original one does. Maybe a little bit of both. And that's kind of the point that the Lord makes here, this latter point. Look at this temple compared to the old one. How does it look to you? How does it compare to you? Does it seem like nothing? Well, you could understand that. I mean, you read about the description of Solomon's temple back in 1 Kings, those opening chapters, the word gold just jumps. I mean, everything was gold and overlaid with gold and covered with gold and glittering with gold. It must have been a sight to see. Now, you know all these folks that are putting their money in purses with holes, and they don't have all that gold. They don't have all that silver anymore like the old one had. This one had to look pretty rough and pretty plain in comparison to that. And maybe that's one of the reasons they quit building. Maybe they got started and started looking at what they had and said, "You know what, fellas? This doesn't look anything like what we had. This is going to look pitiful. We put this up. Why bother?" What the prophet is talking about is the problem of just thinking back to how things used to be and comparing them. Oh, we do that a lot, don't we? Think about how things used to be. Sometimes we get to longing for the way things used to be. We'd love for things to be priced the way they used to be. Of course, we want today's wages. But if we could have today's wages and yesterday's prices, now that would be a good combination, wouldn't it? Or we remember how it was in our childhood. You know, we tell the story, "Dad, We used to love it when we were kids, and Dad would tell the stories of him growing up on that farm out in West Texas, you know, and just amazing stories that seemed to grow a little bit with the telling along the way. But if we were just, you know, he'd make it sound just so marvelous, and we do that. We look back at our childhood and we think about all those wonderful things, you know, that were going on. And sometimes we can do that in churches too. We can remember days gone by when things used to be a little different. I can remember days when I was growing up, it seemed like to me, I don't know if it's the case or not, but it seemed to me like that some of the families in the church got together a little bit more back then than we do now. I don't know whether that's the case, but it kind of seemed like it was. There are people who are old enough to remember that back when you'd have a gospel meeting, it was not unusual at all to baptize 5, 10, 15, 20 people in the course of a gospel meeting. I can remember, this is true, gospel meetings used to be a lot longer than they are now. I can remember when they started on Monday and ended on Sunday and ended on Wednesday, only it was not that Wednesday, it was the following Wednesday. They called them 10 days even though they were 11. Well, for a long time. Then they were always Sunday through Sunday, and they got to be Sunday through Friday, and now they're Sunday through Wednesday, and this next one we got is Friday through Sunday. In fact, one preacher said we're about to get where we're just determined to get them closed before we get them open, you know. But anyway, we can think back and we remember about all that and we remember it fondly. But there's a danger in all that. There might be some good thing in that. If we can think back to some good things from the past and then replicate those, bring them forward, that would be good. But there's a danger in just all that focus on the past. One of the dangers is we may not be remembering it all that accurately. We tend to remember the good things and forget about some of the bad stuff that went along with that. That may be a problem. But it may be kind of discouraging to do that if we're always focused on what the current problems are and what the previous blessings were, and we kind of forget about the previous problems and the current blessings, we may get a little discouraged by all of that. But even more to the point, we need to be focused on present opportunities, not the past. The past is the past. For good or for bad, it is the past. And this is what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Philippians and said, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. He said, let's focus on the future. Let's focus on the present and what our opportunities are now. And let's go forward with that. And that's what we need to do. But there's one more thing that the prophet brings out in this text. And that is that sometimes when we're measuring things, we're just using the wrong measuring stick anyway. Does this temple that you're building, asked the Lord, does it look like nothing in comparison? Well, listen to it. He says, verse 4 of chapter 2, now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Maybe this house doesn't have all the silver and the gold of Solomon's temple. That doesn't matter. God said the silver and gold, that's all mine anyway. That's not what adds glory to a house so far as God is concerned. He said this house is going to have greater glory. Because you see, this house that they were building, this would be the one that would lead up to the coming of Jesus, who would teach and who would establish His temple. And the presence of God is really the glory of a house anyway. And this one was going to have that glory, the presence of God in a way that was unique and superior to what the Old Testament temple had. And so his point to the people is, don't be sad because this one doesn't look quite as impressive as the previous one. My plan is right on schedule. May not look like it right now, but we're actually moving forward in what we're doing. So you just stay the course. You keep doing what I'm telling you to do. You keep building and we'll be successful. So we need to remember that. At the times when we get to looking around and doing some comparison work maybe, and it doesn't seem like we're doing as well as we used to do about something, or we're not doing as well maybe as somebody else appears to be doing or whatever, let's make sure we're using the right measuring stick. And the measuring stick is, what does God want us to be doing? And are we doing everything the Lord wants? And if so, we have the assurance from Him that He will bless us in that work. Let's sing the third stanza of There's Room in the Kingdom, and then we'll be dismissed.